Good morning. If you take your Bibles, you can open them up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And while you're looking for that, I just want to remind you one more time that I don't know what you think about elections anymore, because it seems like they pretty much choose who we can vote for and who we can't, because we don't really have much of a choice on who it is, especially this year. But there is one important thing that needs to be voted on, and this is vote no on proposal one, because it's a very, very dangerous. And so if anything, go out and vote no, okay? So it's on the back of the ballot from what I understand. So this is something that Jason has put out for New York families. So just to let you know that, remind you. So in the first few chapters, we've seen how the Thessalonian believers turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Verse 10 says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, whom delivered us from the wrath to come. And of course, the gospel made a definite impact on these young believers and how they viewed the world around them, the world that they lived in. It opened their eyes to the truth, and having the truth, it radically changed their lives. They became known, we are told, throughout the churches in Macedonia that their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God our Father. Now, having had to flee only a few months after in Thessalonica, Paul sent Timothy back months later, maybe around 5 or 6 months later, to know their faith. He was worried about them, lest, he says, by some means Satan had tempted them to abandon the faith and the missionaries' labor was in vain. So Timothy rejoined Paul in Corinth and gave him an encouraging report concerning the church. And it was from Corinth that Paul wrote this letter to the church. Now, knowing they were standing firm, Paul now encourages them to continue to walk according to the word that they received and to continue to grow and mature in the Lord. And before we continue, let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, again, we're thankful for this day that you've given to us, this day that we can just gather together here. I thank you for those that are here. I thank you for those that are listening in. And Father, again, as we continue in your word through 1 Thessalonians, I just pray that you would just enlighten our hearts and our minds and help us to be able to understand who you are, and help us to be able to just desire to serve you and desire to please you as we should. Just be with me again as I preach this morning. I pray that you would just help me to do so in a way that is understandable, in a way that we can just practically apply your word to our lives. And just again, just be with my voice this morning. I just pray that I can get through this message. In Jesus' name, amen. So in 1 Thessalonians 4:1 begins, furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus that ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Now, what Paul is doing here, he's asking and challenging these young believers to continue to walk according to the word that they were taught when Paul was with them. Now, walking requires progress. If you're going to walk from point A to point B, you must actually move your feet in that direction, okay, in order to get there. You just can't stand there and just lift your legs up and down and think that you're going to get to where you are. And Paul wants you to get from point A to point B. So this should be the goal of every believer in this life, to walk and to live in a way that pleases God. Now, this requires moving forward, pressing toward the goal of spiritual maturity by growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know God's word. If we don't know God's word, we won't know how to please him. And Philippians 3:14, Paul says, you know, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And what God has done is God has called us to serve him. And he will actually reward us according to how faithful we are in this life in serving him, in obeying him, and in pleasing him. Now, every one of us live to please someone in this life. We're either going to selfishly live to please ourselves at the expense of pleasing God. We can live to please others. There's always the danger of wanting to please others so badly that we're willing to displease God in order to do so. And, you know, a good example of this would be a husband or wife who find themselves in a position where they have to choose between pleasing their spouse or pleasing the Lord. Sometimes even our spouse can get us to walk away from the Lord or not to please the Lord in order to please them. And the same way applies to friendships. You know, we all need friends. We want friends. We desire friends. But sometimes our friends can get us in trouble because there's always the danger that we will want to please our friends in order to be able to keep their friendship, even if it means displeasing the Lord. Matthew 22:35, it says, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, verse 37, He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You know, to be honest with you, as a young believer, when I first read this, you know, about, and the King James words it like hate, you know, if you don't hate your father and mother more, if you don't hate your son or daughter, and that kind of, you know, it puzzled me because I thought as a young believer, how am I going to be able to love God more than I love my mom? You know, I really do love my mom. And it kind of confused me. But what Jesus is saying here is not to love them less, but to love him the most. And when we love the Lord the most, actually, our love for others grows, doesn't it? We can actually love them with more sincerity. So if we love God first and foremost, we will love others as we should. And our love will be sincere. Now, walking with the Lord involves pleasing the Lord. Pleasing the Lord requires living in obedience to his word. And the ability to please the Lord, first of all, requires faith. In Hebrews 11:1, it says, Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith requires keeping our eyes on God, even though we can't see him, and believing and trusting in what he has revealed to us by his word. Hebrews 11:5 tells us that by faith Enoch was translated, in other words, taken up by God, translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. But it continues, it says, before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, true faith will cause a person to live in a way that pleases God. We are told that Enoch was translated. And we are also told before he was translated, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, testimony basically means to be a witness, to testify, to give evidence, to bear record, to have or obtain a good, honest report, to be reported of well. Now, Enoch's life bore witness to the fact that he pleased God. And you could see it in how he lived his life. So the question is what I want to ask about us, is what would others say about our testimony? Do we, in the eyes of others, seem to be believers that actually seek to please God? Do we seek to please God and not ourselves? So Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So again, we said last week, faith has to do with persuasion. Okay, we are persuaded. Moral, it's the moral conviction, the assurance, the belief. So in speaking of Abraham, the scriptures tell us in Romans 4:20 that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. So obedience requires faith and trust. Before Abraham obeyed God, he was fully persuaded what God promised he was able to perform. So if you really believe God exists and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, you will desire to please him by obeying his word. Verse 2 says, "For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." Earlier, we were told the Thessalonians received it not as the word of men, but as it is in the truth, the word of God, which effectually, it said, worketh also in you that believe. So the Thessalonians received God's word. They were taught God's word. And those who come to faith in Christ are commanded to live in a way that pleases God. And this commandment comes directly from the Lord Jesus. It's not an option. You know, God doesn't say, obey me if you want to. Obey me if it's convenient. It's not an option. It's a command. And it's a command given to us by Christ. An example of obeying God's command is that of gathering together on the Lord's Day. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." See, many believers treat gathering together on the Lord's Day as being optional, but it's really not. This not forsaking is a command. It's not a request. We are not to forsake the gathering together as the manner of some, as we are told. Now, the excuse some give for not attending church is that, you know what? You don't have to attend church to be saved. Just because you're saved, you don't have to attend church. You know, and that's true. Theologically, that's true. Salvation comes by faith alone in Christ alone and not by works. Yet those who are saved should what? Desire to please God by gathering together with other believers once a week on the Lord's Day because God commanded it. How can I please God? By obeying his command. Now, if attending church is not important, Why did the scriptures even state that we are not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together as some are in the manner of doing? Or why are there so many passages in the New Testament referring to how the body of believers are to be organized and how it's to function? And why is every believer given gifts that can only be used within the body of Christ for the edifying of the body? And in the body of Christ, we are interdependent on one another for spiritual growth. We need each other to grow spiritually. Without each other, we will not grow. It's the way that God designed the body. It's Christ's body. Those who think they can avoid attending church are really picking and choosing what parts of God's word they want to obey and what parts of God's word they don't want to obey. See, pleasing God requires pleasing Him in every area of our lives. Not just the ones that we are convenient for us or are, you know, whatever. So gathering together is actually part of the sanctification process in a believer's life. See, now Paul deals with several areas of our life where we need to live as those who seek to please the Lord. He brings up the issue of sex, love, work, and sorrow or bereavement. And these are issues that are common to every human being that lives today. If you're alive, these are a common thing. Sometimes with temptations, there are certain temptations that I might face that I have weaknesses to that doesn't bother you, and there are temptations. But these are things that are common to all of us. These are issues. And the one that we're going to look at today and basically stick with is that the issue of sex. Okay? Verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." Now, first we are told, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, sanctification deals with the believer's purification, or the state of purity, the state of holiness. To be sanctified is to be set apart. So when God called the believer, He set the believer apart for His use. Now, at the time of a believer's salvation, the believer is justified. In other words, to be justified is rescued from the penalty of sin. So the day that we receive Christ as our Savior, absolutely rescued. Okay? We will never face judgment from God because of the sins that we commit, whether the past, the present, or the future. We are justified. But sanctification involves the believer to being delivered from the power of sin. See, we have been rescued from the penalty of sin, but we in this life will continually be rescued from the power of sin over our lives. And glorification, on the other hand, happens when the believer is made perfect. So one day, you and I will be perfect. But it won't be until we're dead or raptured, okay? Glorification, that's the day. But don't tell me you're perfect today because that's not what the Word of God says, okay? It's not going to happen until you're dead or unless Jesus comes back. So justification occurs at the moment of salvation. Sanctification begins at the moment of salvation and continues until the believer dies or is raptured. Perfection will not come until the believer is delivered from the corruption of this earthly body. Now, the first issue of sanctification Paul deals with is fornication. Committing sexual sins is one of the most common temptations that every human being can struggle with. We can all be easily tempted in that area. Fornication, the Greek word, is pornea, and it means harlotry, including adultery and incest, and can deal with idolatry. And it also comes from another Greek word that is porneuo, and that means to act the harlot, to literally indulge in unlawful lust, even of either sex or figuratively practice idolatry. So fornication includes any sexual activity outside of marriage, period. That's it. In Thessalonica, immorality was a way of life, and it permeated every aspect of their society. The city was made up of cults where prostitution was practiced. Both female and males were readily available to anybody that desired them. It was not easy to remain pure in a culture that was saturated with every form of sexual practice imaginable. Even homosexuality was an acceptable practice. See, God designed sex to be between one man and one woman within the confines of marriage. Okay? Any activity of that outside the confines of marriage is a sin. Premarital sex is a sin. Okay? In his fallen state, man has perverted what God has created as good, and he's lusted for that which is not natural. One way a believer can please God is by abstaining from fornication. And of course, again, this would include pornography. Pornography today is so rampant, so much of a temptation for so many adults and even for so many children. Verse 4 says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. So we are told here that believers must learn to possess her own vessel in holiness and honor. And your vessel is your body. Believers are to control their own bodies and not let their bodies control them. The sexual desires within a human being is very powerful. God created it to be that way. And if a person is not determined to control those desires, they can be easily overwhelmed by them. They will find themselves given over to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart. Holiness, okay, or the process of sanctification involves abstaining from fornication. So God wants us to learn to abstain. Now, those who do not abstain dishonor their own bodies. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee fornication." Every sin a person commits is outside of the body with the exception of fornication. It is a sin against one's own body. So verse 4 said that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, can't pronounce that, I've practiced a million times, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Now, lust of concupiscence is to desire. It's a longing, a passion to do that which is forbidden. That's the problem with sin, and that's the problem with sin in our lives, the temptation. We desire to do that which God forbids. Now, this is what the Gentiles who do not know God long for. Unrestrained sex fulfilled in every way imaginable. They have no control over their own desires. Their desires control them. They're just like, they consider themselves animals, like sex somehow is some type of instinct, and you're just following your instincts. Well, that's not true for human beings. Verse 6 says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. So let no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner is still dealing with the subject of fornication. When you commit acts of fornication, you are not only dishonoring your body, but you're also dishonoring the body of the one you commit the act with. To defraud is to take advantage of. One can also defraud their brother by coveting their brother's life. So it is to, when you take or defraud your brother or your sister, it is to fulfill one's own lust by taking advantage of others sexually. That's all you're doing. Fulfilling your own selfish lusts. See, any form of sex outside of marriage is done to gratify one's own selfish lust. Outside of marriage, if I desire you, I might say that I love you, but it's not love, it's lust. I don't love you, I lust after you. And that's what any type of sex, form of sexuality outside of marriage is. It has no regard, no love, no honor toward those it takes advantage of. And that's the problem with so many people. They think, well, we can live together. You know, we can take advantage of the fact that we can have sex without a commitment. But that is no type of relationship at all. Because you're not loving one another. You're only lusting after one another. So the reason why you're together is for selfish reasons. There's no commitment, no love, no honor. And it goes on, it says, why should we, you know, abstain from these things? It says, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, it emphasizes how serious sexual sins are. They're very serious in the eyes of God. Okay? It's no laughing matter to him. As believers, we need to realize that God did not call us to uncleanness, to impurity, to immorality, but to holiness, to purity. And this includes both men and women, all of us. Verse 8 says, he therefore that despises not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now, Paul wants these young believers to realize the seriousness of pleasing God in this area of sex. Those who despise means to violate or ignore. So Paul makes it clear that when you refuse to listen to what has just been discussed, fornication, the area of sexual purity, you are not violating man-made rules. You're violating the very words of God. Galatians 5:16 says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth after the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. So when believers are saved, they become a new creation in Christ. They are made spiritually alive. But the problem is they still remain in a body that is corrupted and susceptible to sin. So as a believer, you can choose to walk by the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, or you can choose to be controlled by the lust of your own corrupted flesh. As when we are saved, the Holy Spirit indwells us, he empowers us, he enables us, but he doesn't force us. God never forces us to do what is right. So we are able to please God, but we can also choose not to. We live in a nation today, it's horrible and it just keeps getting worse, that has cast off all morality in every area of sex. Almost anything goes today. Gay marriage has been legalized and now it seems to be basically culturally acceptable. The LGBTQ and all the other things that are added to it that I don't even remember, agenda, and the transgender movement is really demonic. Satan is behind all this stuff. And it's his attempt to finally destroy the image of the man and the woman who were created in God's image. See, the public school systems now is used nothing more than a tool to sexually corrupt our children. And to do so at the earliest age, I mean, at ages that the children are innocent, shouldn't even be looking at stuff or having those subjects being brought up, but now it's right up in, just as soon as they can get them in school, kindergarten and younger. And They're providing children with sexually graphic literature and books and pictures and everything else. I mean, and the acts of it. I mean, perversion. See, the advancement of technology has also made pornography easily accessible to not only adults, but also to children. Used to be you had to walk into the store and buy the magazines, or maybe peek at them on your way by, or, you know, maybe grab some National Geographics or whatever you could do. But today, you know, it's so easy. All you have to have is a phone and a computer, and you can access all the pornography you want. And it's an addiction. And it's a sin. It's fornication. Sad, the nation that we live in today. And even within many of the so-called churches in America, the sexually immoral practices of the morally corrupt culture around us has infiltrated the church. So, as a church, we must take verse 8 seriously, okay? He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. So as a local body of believers, we cannot and should not ignore or compromise the Word of God in any way, shape, or form. See, the gospel message should never be watered down in order to please the world, the culture around us, or even the own lust of our flesh. In the area of sex, it does not matter what the world thinks. It doesn't even matter what we think in the area of sex. The only thing that matters is what the Word of God tells us. In the end, that will be all that matters, because God created it. God can determine how it is to be used. See, God created mankind, both male and female, and God's design for sex was to remain within the context of marriage. A marriage between one man and one woman, and any sexual activity outside the context of marriage is nothing more than fornication. That's what the Word of God teaches us. And those called and set apart by God, as those called and set apart by God, believers are to seek to be pure in this area, to control their own bodies, and not give in to the temptation to commit acts of fornication. And if you are a young couple with children today, it's more important than ever that you teach your children what the Bible teaches about sex and marriage as God designed it. Don't leave it up to somebody else. You teach them. You have to teach and instill within your children a desire to remain pure. And you need to do this right before they go through puberty. Okay? Because once the hormone kicks in, nobody listens. Teach your children what God says about it. Romans 12:2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Matthew 5:8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the out on the Lord out of a pure heart." And Philippians 4:8, and we're going to finish with this. So it's all around us. It's hard to not see it. It's hard not to hear it. But there are times when we can avoid it, like don't watch TV when it's like that, or don't watch the internet or whatever. It's all over the place. So Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true," okay, "whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." And see, so when we're tempted, or when there's all this going around us. What does God want us to do? Think of things pure. You know, if you're tempted by something, think, boy, look at those trees, the green leaves, how God created everything. Just take your mind off it. Think of things pure. Father, we just thank you for this time that we could look into your word. And Father, help us to really, really understand just how bad fornication as a sin is. And Father, you know, all of us could be guilty of it. Even Jesus said, you know, if we lust in our hearts, even though we don't commit the act, we've committed adultery. There's so many different forms of fornication, and the sexual desires within the human being is a powerful thing. Unless, as believers, we determine to do things your way, to please you, then we will be overcome by these things. But help us as believers to understand that fornication is serious, and that we need, as individual believers, to do everything we can do to keep from committing acts of sin in this way, to be able to focus on you and to realize that, you know, one day we will stand before our Lord Jesus Christ and we will be judged by the acts that we did here in our life, whether good or bad. The good ones will stand, the bad ones will burn. So help us, Father, to really have a testimony, to be concerned about the testimony that we have. And I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.